one from chapter 12 and then one from chapter 13. And the study tonight is called The Night of the Lord, and that title comes from one of the verses we'll be reading very shortly. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you have, if you've come to a Bible study, will you turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll begin at verse 29. Now, we've spent two evenings successively studying the Passover. It was a rather extensive and intensive study, and I hope you profited greatly from it. As I said at the beginning, I intend these studies to be very basic, very simple, so that even people who've never been introduced to this part of the Word of God will get a good grasp of what's going on. So we'll be simple again tonight. Verse 29 then of Exodus 12. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they spoiled or plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout all their generations. Now we'll go over to chapter 13, and we'll read a few verses here, but I don't see that we'll ever cover them tonight, but we will read them. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Now that belongs really to another study, our next week's study, which is called Guidance and Pursuit, but we'll just use these few verses to finish off our reading tonight. And our study this evening is called The Night of the Lord, and you'll get that title, of course, in verse 42 of chapter 12, The Night of the Lord. Now some of the study tonight will be explanation rather than exposition. You may remember in my introductory study I said we would try to keep mainly to action and not get bogged down in too much instruction. But from time to time, we'll cover quite a length of passage with a brief explanation. And I want to begin tonight by explaining to you a little about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if you want to really read all about that feast, you'll read it from chapter 12, verses 15 through to verse 20. We skipped that in our reading, but I just want to tell you a few things about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because, of course, it was part of the Passover. So much part of the Passover that both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were regarded as one feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the same day as the Passover, and it lasted for 7 days. In other words, it went from the 14th day of the month to the 21st day of the month at evening. It started off with a Sabbath of rest on the first day, and it ended with a Sabbath of rest on the last day. Now, for those who have no knowledge at all about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I'm just going to give you a very quick explanation about it, and then if you want to fill any gaps in your knowledge, you can do that for yourself. The main thrust of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to make sure that no leaven was present in the house or used in baking during that 7-day period. Leaven was that little piece of fermented dough that was mixed with fresh dough which made the bread rise. So for that period, they ate unleavened bread for that period of 7 days, starting with the Passover meal and then right up to the end of the feast. So what they were eating was really a flat sort of cake. They call them matzos now, and you can actually buy them in a Jewish shop during Passover time if you're very interested in eating unleavened bread. I'm not commending it as a very edible diet, but you can taste it what it's like. Very flat and a bit tasteless. So they ate this unleavened bread for 7 days, beginning with a Sabbath, ending with a Sabbath. And both Sabbaths were called a holy convocation, which really means a calling together. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was backed up by a very strict command. Anyone who didn't keep it was cut off from Israel. Now, that command is given twice. It's given in verse 15, and it's given again at the end of the instructions. Cut off from Israel. Now, cut off from Israel doesn't mean to be killed. It means to be excommunicated from the society of Israel. But that was a dreadful thing to happen, especially, of course, in the wilderness. If you were traveling through the wilderness and you were cut off from Israel, you were as good as dead. So it was a very, very severe penalty indeed. Each Israelite had to keep this feast for 7 days, eating only unleavened bread and making sure there was no leaven at all in the house. Now, the interesting thing about this is this, that when the Feast of Unleavened Bread was instituted, there is very little explanation given about it. Let me tell you the explanations that are given, and you can read them with me. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 12, God says this through Moses, "So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt." So that's one explanation. It was a feast to mark the day they came out of the land of Egypt. For 7 days then, no leaven in the house, no leaven eaten, to mark the day they came out of the land of Egypt. If you turn back to one of the readings we took tonight, you will notice in verse 39 that there's a practical reason given. It says, "And they baked unleavened cakes out of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves." So unleavened bread marked the day they came out of Egypt, and it was a practical thing because they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise and so on and so forth. It was baked in great haste. All right. It's not really until we come into the New Testament that we really discover the meaning of leaven. And the idea of leaven is that it's a very small item, but it can cause great trouble. It spreads very quickly. It's evil which can corrupt a very large body. That's why the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And that's why Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, took them right back to the Passover time, when he wanted them to expel a sinner from the congregation. There was a man there in Corinth who was practicing a dreadful sin of incest, and they hadn't dealt with him as they should have. And Paul says, "Remember, Christ our Passover was slain for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So it's not until later on, dear friends, that the truth of the feast really emerges. It was just not a matter of marking the day they came out of the land of Egypt, or even a matter of being too hurried to bake leavened bread. It was a matter of saying, this congregation must be a pure and holy congregation, and everything that's evil must be removed from it, no matter how small it is. Sometimes a very tiny evil can corrupt a whole life, and sometimes one person can corrupt a whole community. That we saw that, of course, in our study of the Achan story, didn't we, not so very long ago on a Sunday morning. That one man, Achan, by his sin, corrupted the whole nation. So although the feast is established here, it's not really explained here, and it's not until later on that we really find out its meaning. So that's the first explanation of our study tonight. If you want to develop your study of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then of course you're very welcome to do so. That brings us now to verse 29, where we really took our reading from, and it brings us properly to the night of the Lord. And if you look at verse 29, you have what I would simply call the execution, and if you look at verse 30, you have the reaction. At verse 29, God fulfills all that he has promised. He is absolutely faithful to his word. He has said what he would do, and now in verse 29, at last he does it. And he passes through the land of Egypt, and there's an all-inclusive judgment, just as he promised there would be. No one escapes. From the Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, to the captive who is in the dungeon. And that word dungeon is a very interesting word. It really just means a hole in the ground. And the least accounted person, of course, in Egypt was a man who was put in a hole in the ground. He wasn't even fit for a proper prison cell. And what this verse is saying is this: it didn't matter how high you were, sitting on your throne, or how low you were, way down in a pit in the ground, you suffered because of the judgment of God. There was a tremendous judgment, and it was an all-inclusive judgment. All whose judgment was passed were passed over. Those who were sheltered under the blood, they did not receive any judgment, for their judgment had fallen on the Passover lamb on the evening of the 14th. But those whose judgment had not fallen on the lamb, the judgment came upon them. They experienced the midnight judgment. And so, dear friends, it's the same with us. Because our judgment is past, we will not be judged, because our judgment fell on the Lamb of God. But there are millions of people in the world tonight who will experience the midnight judgment. It's an awful thought that there are people tonight who are under God's wrath. And this is a fact we've got to grapple with as evangelicals. In fact, this is the gospel in its very basis. You're either in a position where your judgment is passed because it fell on Christ when he died on Calvary, or you're in a position where your judgment is future because it hasn't fallen on Christ, it will fall on you. And that's the wonderfully clear, pristine teaching of Exodus. Your judgment is either past or future. If it's past, you'll never see judgment. If it's future, the wrath of God will come upon you. And the old hymn about Noah's Ark says this: another day of wrath will come upon the sons of men, and all who have God's word, for all who have God's word despised, will feel his anger then. It's a very solemn thought, this all-inclusiveness of the judgment of God. Nobody's exempt from it because of their social status, because of their intelligence, because of their race, because of their dignity, because of their position, or even because of their poverty, or their misery, or their lowliness. God's wrath falls upon them if it hasn't fallen upon the Lamb of God. Now, we as Baptists believe that, but how much it really controls our life is a very open question. So that's the execution. Let's come to verse 30, and we find the reaction. The reaction is that when this is discovered in every part of Egypt, there is a great cry. For there was not a house where there was not one dead. And I take that to mean that every house where there was a firstborn, each firstborn was killed. It must have been a dreadful night. Hard to describe. A nightmare come true. The firstborn, usually, in an Oriental nation, was regarded as the strength of the nation and the hope of the nation. The firstborn was the future of the nation. The firstborn son was the nation's prospect. The next generation, if you like. All the statesmen and all the soldiers and all the servants and all would come from the firstborn. All the leadership would come from the firstborn. They're all dead. Now, all the plagues put together could not accumulate to the severity of this plague. This is the worst thing that had ever happened to them. Other plagues had been severe, pestilences and so on, but no plague had ever had the impact of this plague. And that's why it says in verse 30, there was a great cry in Egypt. A great cry went up. God had acted in judgment. And dear friends, many people are going to get an awful discovery when they discover that the gospel is true. When they discover there is a hell and there is the wrath of God. It's all right for people today laughing at it or passing it off with a joke and smiling at it. But one day they're going to discover it's real. But it's too late to do anything about it. And that in itself should move us as evangelicals, that there will be one day a great cry. The Lord Jesus says, where there is weeping, and there is wailing, and there is gnashing of teeth, as people realize they're eternally lost. No hope. And actually, verse 30 is a foreglimpse of hell. Now, it's not as severe as what hell will be like. But it's a sort of picture of what hell shall be like. When people realize it's too late. They can't shelter now under the blood because the wrath of God has fallen. And it should be our task, of course, as Christian people to pray and to work and so to present Christ that all the people we know will not give out that great cry and be lost forever. In hell. Very solemn. Verse 31 brings us to Pharaoh doing exactly what God had said he would do. And there's nothing more humiliating than what happens to Pharaoh. Here in verses 31 and 32, he actually does not concede. He pleads. For a long time, of course, he's been resisting God's command, let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. He's resisted that right through 9 plagues. He's relented temporarily, but then he's always hardened his heart. But now eventually he doesn't just concede the wish of God or the command of God, but he actually pleads in verse 31, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And then he becomes a supplicant. He gets down before Moses and he says, and bless me. Bless me. So here is Pharaoh actually kneeling before God. This hard man, this proud man, this resistant man, this stubborn man, this willful man, this man who continually changed his mind and hardened his heart, and now he's seen on his knees and he's begging for a blessing. A bit late, isn't it? But there he is, down on his knees. And every knee shall bow, won't it? Even the most stubborn and resistant will get down and beg, beg. You notice the reaction of the Egyptians is exactly the same. And there's the feeling in verse 33 that if they don't get these people out of Egypt, it's not just going to be the firstborn who are going to go, everybody's going to die. To keep these people any longer will be a death sentence on the whole nation. And then from verse 34, right down to 36, we have what we've already dealt with in our study. But we come back to it again. It's a very important feature. And the important feature is this, that when they actually left Egypt, they didn't sneak out in the dark. They didn't get away clandestinely. They went out as an army which had won a victory. Every army that won a victory brought home spoil. That was one of the features of ancient war. when an army went out to fight another army and it was victorious over that army, it always came back laden with spoil. And this is how God had ordained that his people would go out of Egypt. They would not go out shamefacedly. They wouldn't escape in the dark. They would go out as a victorious army. The Lord had brought them out victoriously. And you'll notice again, as we learned before, verse 35, that they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given them favour. And it says at the end of verse 36, thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now verse 37 is a very interesting verse, and if you like underlining interesting verses, you can underline this one, because it's a very interesting verse indeed. It's the first time you find the word Israel in the plural and journeyed put together. This is the start of the Exodus. Verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. And they're moving now in an eastward direction. We shall have a map up next week and we'll have an overhead and we'll show you just exactly the direction they took. And they're moving now in a southeasterly direction. This is the Exodus beginning. If you like, verse 37 is the Exodus. This is it really starting. All has been preparation. Now the journey starts. And they march out as an army. We have problems with the numbers in verse 37, I may as well admit it. There are always problems with Old Testament numbers. 600,000 men on foot besides children. Well, that would be approximately 1.5 million to 2 million people. It's a very large congregation. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm not a scholar, and no scholar actually has cracked Hebrew numbers very well. But I think we can take it there was a very large number of people went out. Whether there were actually 2 million people, I cannot be sure. But if you take 600,000 men and then you have their wives and children, you're coming up about the 2 million figure, a very large company indeed. Poor old Moses, if he had 2 million plus to look after, a very large congregation. In addition, in verse 38, there's a people called a mixed multitude. Now we're going to meet them again in our study, so keep your eye upon them. In actual fact, the description that's first given of them here is a pejorative description. That word multitude is really the same word as swarm, as was used as a swarm of flies in the plague. It's as much as to say, this is a plague. They are going with them, but they don't really belong to them. We don't know, I was talking to someone at the end of the study last week about this, we don't know who composed the mixed multitude. Were there some Egyptians there? I think it's more than likely that a lot of other foreign slaves in Egypt took the chance of departure. They would be very stupid if they didn't. Here was a chance of going out and probably just attached themselves to the main body that was departing, pretended they were Israelites, and who can blame them? They got away with it. The problem was they never really belonged. They never really belonged. And they're always going to be a problem. They're always going to be a source of trouble. Because they did not really belong to God's covenant people. They're attached to them, but they don't belong to them. So let's keep our eye on this mixed multitude. We don't know exactly the composition, but we know that eventually they will create problems. All right. Now let's look at verses 40, 41 and 42. And these verses are very important in the Exodus story, because they stress two things. And I want you to just think about these two things as we come to these verses. The first is this: they stress the historicity of the Exodus. It really happened. There was a night in history when God's people left the land of Egypt. You'll notice in verse 40 we have the time of the sojourn in Egypt. And then in verse 41, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So the historicity of the Exodus is absolutely vital. When we're talking about the Exodus, dear friends, tonight, we're not talking about something that's folklore. We're not talking about something that's away back in the imagination of a nation or a race. As many stories are, both in Ireland and Scotland and elsewhere, This is stuff of history. This is real. There was a moment in time, there was a real moment when people actually moved out of Egypt in a vast number under the leadership of Moses, he under the leadership of God, and the Exodus really happened. Now I'm saying this because some of our younger people will come across a denial of the historicity of the Exodus. People will say, well, it never really happened. It was invented by Israel once they were in Canaan to give them some sort of background. They needed a history to make them a nation. God says in his word, there was a moment predicted by God when it actually happened. It emphasizes the historicity of the Exodus. Now, if you look at verse 42, we're going to come to this again in a moment. It emphasizes the divine element in the Exodus. It was God who accomplished it. You'll notice that from then on, down through the generations, the people of Israel have to remember the Exodus, not just when it happened, but who made it happen. Do you see that? It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Now I find that a very wonderful verse. Its tremendous emphasis is this, dear friends. It was God alone who did it. It was the Lord's doing. And it has to be marvelous in their eyes. And in all the generations that follow, particularly as they celebrate the Passover and unleavened bread, they're to remember this tremendous fact. It's the Lord who did it. They couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. Pharaoh couldn't do it. No one could do it. But the Lord did it. And I think, you know, verse 42 reminds me a bit of each Lord's Day morning as we wait to remember the Lord Jesus. Because there we have a solemn observance, don't we? And we go back to when the Lord did it. When Christ died on Calvary. When his precious blood was shed. And each one of us, as we break the bread and we drink the wine, we say implicitly, if not explicitly, this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Why are we at the table in the first place? Why do we want to be at the table in the first place? Why are we allowed to be at the table in the first place? Why can we break the bread and drink the wine? It's all of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Now that brings me to two explanations, and I want to give them very quickly, and this will conclude our study, because from verse 42 down to the end of 51, what we really have is an explanation of who can eat the Passover. Now you'll have to supplement this by your own reading. You'll notice that verse 43 links with verse 42 because the solemn observance is obviously about the Feast of the Passover. And then in verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. And if you look at the first statement, that sums up all the teaching that you're going to read about it. Now don't skip the teaching, don't be lazy. Have a good read down it because it's important. But that first statement sums it all up. No foreigner shall eat it. What we read in verses 43... right down to verse 49, the instructions of eating the Passover, they're summed up by that fact that to eat the Passover, one had to be a member of the covenant race of Israel. Or if you were a stranger and not a native, you had to be circumcised before you ate it. If you desired so much to eat the Passover, you actually had to become an Israelite by proselytism before you could eat it. You and your family had to be circumcised. Again, when we come down to the end of verse 48, it says, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Now, this is a very important rule about the Passover. The Passover wasn't a casual meal. Say the Passover's being celebrated and you happen to be in Jerusalem or near a Jewish settlement, and you just wander into somebody's house and you say, I'll join you. I'll sit down and eat the Passover. Oh no, the head of the house would say, you can't eat it. You don't have the mark of the covenant upon you. You don't belong to the sacred congregation of God. This Passover isn't for everybody. This is Passover is only for the Lord's people who bear the Lord's sign. And that's why I believe, dear friends, that regenerate membership of a church is vital. And I could never be a pastor in a church which allows unregenerate membership. Imagine having unsaved people at the Lord's table, partaking of the emblems of bread and wine, symbolizing the body and blood of Christ, and they're not the Lord's people. That meal which we have on a Lord's Day is like the Passover meal. It's sacred to the Lord's people. It's only the Lord's people who are allowed to take it. And we as a church must maintain that. We cannot be absolutely certain about it, because we can't read people's hearts. There are false professors who come into churches. But as far as we are able, we must ensure, in the way we announce that occasion, that it's only the Lord's people who sit at that supper. And it was like that with the Passover. It wasn't a casual meal that could be celebrated by anybody. It was a solemn meal and a sacred meal for only the Lord's people. Now this brings me to my second explanation at the end of our study. And if you read chapter 13 and come right down to where we started our reading in verse 17, you will discover there's something else had to take place here at the Exodus, and it's called the consecration of the firstborn. Now the meaning of the consecration of the firstborn was very simple. It was quite simply at this, that because God punished the firstborn of Egypt, therefore the firstborn of Israel belonged to the Lord. It was a mark of a time when judgment on the firstborn fell on Egypt. If you look at verse 15, you'll have the explanation there. It came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So there was to be a practice here. There was to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, and then there was to be the dedication of, or the consecration of, the firstborn. The firstborn son wouldn't be sacrificed to the Lord, because human sacrifice wasn't permitted. He would be redeemed. But the firstborn male of every animal that was born was sacrificed to the Lord. Except for one kind of animal, and you'll find that in verse 13, and that animal was an ass. It was an unclean animal. So therefore, that firstborn was not offered to the Lord. It was redeemed by a lamb being offered. But if the owner considered the donkey wasn't worth offering a lamb for, they just killed the donkey. So the donkey was never offered. It was an unclean animal. It was redeemed with a lamb. So here is something else that the Lord ordains for his people. He ordains that frequently, because many of those people had livestock, frequently throughout the year, they would be reminded of the Lord's judgment on the firstborn of Egypt by consecrating their firstborn to the Lord, animal or human. And annually, they would be reminded of the time they came out of Egypt by celebrating the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, when you put these three things together, and we're finishing now, you'll see what God is saying. He is saying, I have given you the Passover, I have given you the Feast of Unleavened Bread, contemporaneously with the Passover, I have given you the consecration of the firstborn, your male son, your firstborn male, he's redeemed, your animals are offered. I've given you all these three things to remind you of the vast importance of this moment in your life. Without this moment of being delivered from Egypt, you wouldn't be a nation at all. You wouldn't have anything. You would have no place on the earth.
you'd have no purpose for living and you'd have no future. So in every Israelite mind, generation after generation, these truths kept burning home. And there's another feature I'm just going to mention as I do finish, and you'll find it both with regard to the blood on the lintel and with the dedication or consecration of the firstborn. You will find that they did these things and their children watched them. And they asked them questions about them. For example, if you look at verse 14 in chapter 13, it says this: "So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" So it wasn't only embedded in the mind of the Israelite. It had to be passed on from one generation to another. Because he did these things, he celebrated the Passover, he celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he consecrated the firstborn of human and animal to the Lord. Children would ask, "Why are you doing that?" And the next generation would learn the great truth of the vast importance of the Exodus. And that's why I believe, dear friends, as we close tonight, though we grow in grace, and should grow in grace, and go on to know the Lord, we should never forget the moment when we were saved, the moment when God delivered us, the moment when God brought us out of captivity into the freedom and liberty of the sons of God.